that people experience, the struggles that we talk about in our prayer time, the struggles that we don't talk about, you know, that still occur, that we wrestle with on a daily basis. There's some comfort in looking at our text and just thinking about chapter 8, and this struck me over the week, that here we have the sharpest contention yet between Jesus and the religious crowd. And they're putting it to him. They're putting the screws down tight. But in the midst of this particular struggle, Jesus reveals greater truth. He reveals more profound truth. He reveals himself to them and those around who are listening in a greater way. And that's a comfort to me, because I can take that as a principle in my own life. When times get tough, when the road gets difficult, when the enemy is putting the screws down on me, it's hard. I mean, nobody wants that. But in the midst of that, we understand that God will reveal himself to us in a greater way, that his grace will be sufficient, that his strength will be made will be revealed in our weakness. And so it's encouraging to see these guys are really, really struggling to put a hurt on Jesus. But yet, as they do that, the harder they fight, the more he reveals himself to them. And I believe that, I sincerely believe it's because he loves them. Even though they hate him, even though he knows they're going to kill him, he still loves them. And the harder they struggle, the more he reveals the truth. I think that's true in our lives. You know, the individual in your life that is most dead set against your Christianity is probably the individual that is receiving the most conviction from your testimony, the most conviction from the Holy Spirit. And he is fighting, or she is fighting God. They're fighting you. But the fact of the matter is, they're probably closer than anybody else. And so all you can do is take it and live for the Lord. And of course, not return evil for evil, but return good for evil. That has nothing to do with our sermon today. I just thought I'd throw that out there, because I found that to be quite true in my own life, and I know as a principle it would be true in every believer's life. So that's something that we hold on to. You know, nobody likes to go through difficulties, but it's in the midst of those difficulties where the light shines brighter. So, we are in John chapter 8. We stopped last week at verse 32. And again, Jesus is in the middle of a head-to-head conversation with the religious leaders and all of the crowd that's gathered around in the court of women in the temple to hear him teach. The religious authorities have been doing their dead level best to get rid of Jesus. And they have failed at that. Or they have been stymied at every turn. Either the officers they sent to arrest him didn't do it, or the traps that they try to set for him, just, well, he's better than that. And so we need to understand that these religious leaders, as they're standing there watching their enemy teach and preach with impunity, you got to understand that they are incensed in their hearts that he is still around. They are incensed. They are quite upset that Jesus now feels free to teach his doctrine at any time to anyone who will stop and listen to him. And he's doing it right there in their house. He's doing it on their territory. And of course, while they're angry at Jesus, Jesus is not angry at them. In fact, Jesus is trying to help them. Jesus is bending over backwards trying to help them. In fact, he is giving them some very good information. And he knows that in their heart, they don't believe a word that he says about himself. But in our last study, we saw that Jesus told them outright that the truth of his testimony, the truth of his teaching about himself, about his ministry, about his Father, all of that would be fully evidenced. It would be fully revealed as true when he is lifted up, when he is crucified. And that means that everything Jesus said would be verified beyond any shadow of a doubt by his crucifixion and all the subsequent supernatural events that would occur along with it. The resurrection, the ascension, all of those would verify everything that he has said. But he didn't stop there. He didn't stop with just giving them the evidence of the truth. Jesus also went about revealing to them the blessed results that would accompany the reception of that truth. He says in verse 31, if you abide in my words, then you will be true disciples of mine. It's one thing to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, but you can say that about Judas. He was a disciple, but he wasn't a true disciple. Jesus says, if you abide in my, if you live in my word, if you make my word a part of your life, then you will be a true disciple. You will be my disciples indeed. Then he went about saying in verse 32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That's a pretty bold statement. Jesus said, look, if you abide in my word, you're going to know what is true. I think that's important, especially in the day and age in which we live, which there's so much false information that's being spread about. It's important to know what is true. And what Jesus is saying there in verse 32, what he means is that they will come to know certain spiritual truths, and those truths, of those truths, they will be certain. See, there are certain things that we learn in the Bible that we can be certain of. Okay? And that's what he is promising them. And then finally he says, the truth shall set them free. Now we need to remember, as Jesus is speaking to this crowd, that there are those in the crowd who believed on Jesus, and then there were some who merely believed him. They were inclined to think that what he said was true, but yet they were not ready to yield to him that full-fledged allegiance that real saving faith in him requires. You remember the illustration we talked about last week about the acrobat who stretched the rope across the Niagara Falls and walked back and forth. Hey, you know, do you believe he can do it? Yeah, I believe he can do it. I see him did it. I see him do it right there. But would you jump on his back and let him carry you across? Well, I don't think so. I believe he could do it, but I'm not going to try. And that's the state that some of these people were in. And this is the most dangerous spiritual state a person could ever find themselves in, because they recognize that truth is in Jesus, and yet they do nothing about it. And that means that that individual consciously aligns himself with the enemies of Christ. It's not that they just stumble into it. No, they choose to remain an enemy of Christ, even though they know that truth is found in him. But it also indicates that there is some powerful spiritual force that's actually holding back the would-be believer from following what they recognize as being the right course of action. You know, you look at people and they know what they're supposed to do, they know what they need to do, but yet they refuse to do it. Why is that? Why can't they just do what they need to do? Well, there's something that's holding them back from this. And we're going to readily see this in the response of those to whom Jesus is speaking in our text. Look in verse 33. Now Jesus had just told them, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But what is their response? Well, they answered him, well, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say who or you will be made free? Now, Jesus has just told them the most amazing reality that they can actually know the truth, and that truth will set them free. And you would think that the reaction of his listeners would be, well, that's fantastic. Tell me more about what it means to be free by trusting in your word. But that's not what they said. In fact, they weren't impressed at all. Their reaction was basically, yeah, we don't need this. We're good. Yeah, we're good, Jesus. And that would have been bad enough, having said that, but what they were actually said was patently false, apparently in their minds, being connected to the great ancestor of the Jewish race, which was Abraham. Being connected to Abraham was a high privilege that was inconsistent in their minds with bondage. Unfortunately, the history of the nation of Israel is quite different. It would directly disagree with them. I mean, if you think about it, Israel was in bondage in Egypt for 400 years. You move on from that, and the book of Judges also records at least seven other countries that had subjugated Israel during the time period of the Judges. Later on, part of Israel was carried into captivity by the Assyrians, and a few years later, Babylon carried the rest away. They were subsequently in bondage to the Medo-Persian Empire, then to the Greek Empire. I mean, there's hardly a point in time when the nation of Israel was not in bondage. Now, it could be possible that these men were merely referring to themselves, and that that was their own experience. But even in that, they would still be wrong, because there was more than likely a Roman garrison looking down from the ramparts into the very temple courts where this boastful falsehood was uttered. This statement is ridiculously false, and it only serves to prove what Riley says, that the power of self-deception in the unconverted man is infinite. The sinner can convince himself of anything. Now, these men seem to be offended at the suggestion that they needed to be set free, which is strange. I mean, sure, Rome was calling the shots for Israel now, but these men weren't wearing leg irons, nor were they being forced into performing some manual labor as most slaves would be. So in their mind, the suggestion that they needed freedom was ridiculous. They weren't in chains. But Jesus is about to move the conversation from the physical world into the spiritual realm. Look what he says in verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." So here Jesus is reminding them that there is another kind of slavery other than social slavery or economic slavery. And what Jesus tells them is that sin itself is a slave master. And it is a harsh slave master. And it's even possible for people who think they're free to actually be enslaved in sin. Now, Jesus says in verse 34, whoever commits sin. And that would seem to be very, universal. But we need to understand that the verb tense in the original language points to a continuing state of sin. Jesus is not saying here that every individual act of sin represents slavery, although, I mean, in a sense, it does. But what he is saying here is that everyone who continues in sin, everyone who continues in the habitual, continual action of a particular sin, is a slave to that sin. I mean, they're stuck. They can't get out of it. Ask the next drug addict that you come up against. "Hey, why don't you just quit doing it?" "Oh, I can quit any time." "Yeah, but you don't." You know, the drunkard says that too. "Oh, I can give that away. I can drop that at any time." "Really?" "But you don't." "Why don't you?" "Well, because you're a slave to it." The fact of the matter is, you can't just drop it. The one who chases after pornography. "Oh, I can quit any..." Not really. Apparently not, because you can't do it now. Those who sin continually are slaves to their sin, and they're slaves to their sin whether they realize it or not. Slavery to sin is the worst kind of slavery, because there's no escape from ourselves. You can't escape from your own desires. You can't escape from your own sin nature. A physical slave may escape from his master and enjoy a time of liberty, but a person cannot escape from themselves. We cannot escape from our hearts. They need a power that's greater than their own to free them from their slavery to sin. And so Jesus identifies the slavery that they are experiencing. Whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. Well, what sin were they committing? You think about it, he's talking to religious leaders. He's talking to Pharisees. And the Pharisees were actually the most moral, at least in practice, of the entire nation of Israel. So what continual sin is he identifying? What continual sin are they slaves of? Well, a really big one. The refusal to accept him for who he is. I mean, you can't get any bigger sin than that. You can think of all the bad things that are out there, but the one sin that will send you to hell is to refuse to accept Jesus Christ for who he is. All the other ones just kind of flow along with you. That's the one that will banish you to an eternity in darkness. And that's the one that they were hung up on. That's the one they were slaves to. Everything Jesus said was amazing. It was profound. It was true. And yet they refused to see it. In verse 35, Jesus says, "And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Jesus here is calling attention to the difference between the slave's relationship to the home and that of a son. Now, for us, I mean, we have to read history books to figure all that out. But for them, it was real life. Everyone knew what he was talking about. Jesus does this to show them that he can actually bring them the freedom that they so desperately need, but yet cannot gain for themselves. A slave, no matter who he belongs to, has no permanent standing in his master's house. Just think about it. His position, at best, is merely temporary. The slave has no rights. The slave has no security. He can at any time be sold off to another slave owner. Or he can be moved from this position in the household to another position. It just depends on what the master wants. The slave has no part of it. He has no decision making in there. But it is completely different for a son. A son has a permanent place in his father's household by right of birth, even if he rebels and leaves the house. I mean, if he's the firstborn, once dad dies, hey, it's all his. It all belongs to him. And once a son, always a son, and nothing can alter that truth. The son belongs. The son has rights. The slave does not. And so in verse 35, Jesus is talking about the difference between a slave and a son. But in verse 36, he moves from discussing a son and he begins to talk about the son. And that son is himself. Now in verse 32, he said, or in verse 35, he says, "But a son abides forever." And this son truly abides forever in the sense of his eternal existence. He has always abided in his Father's house, and he always will. And it is exactly because Jesus is what he is that he can give the freedom that he now speaks of. In that day, if a son inherits his father's estate, he then had the power to grant freedom to any of the slaves in that household. He couldn't do it when he was just, you know, a kid in the house. But when he becomes into the position of owning everything, then he can free whoever he wants to. Because he is free, he can grant freedom to others. And now Jesus, the Son, precisely because he is free, precisely because he holds a permanent place in the Father's household, now he can make others free. The Son grants his own freedom to those who are willing to receive his word and who are willing to continue in that word. Thus, it is true, if the Son sets you free, you are really free. You can't get any more free than that. You can't say freer. More free. Now, we have seen this referenced twice now, freedom. We saw it in verse 32 where he said, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And then we see it again in verse 36. "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." But what exactly is this freedom that Jesus is talking about? What is freedom? Now, as Americans, we ought to already have a definite understanding of what freedom is just from our own experience. I mean, we've got the Bill of Rights. The Bill of Rights tells us what we can do. The Constitution tells us what we can do, and it tells the government what it can't do. That's the way it was supposed to be set up. That's the way it was set up. That's the way it's supposed to work now. But what is freedom? You look at the freedom that we enjoy in America compared to the freedom that other countries enjoy. What is it? Well, it's hard to say. Our country isn't like Norway. It's not like Germany. It's not like Brazil. Everyone has their own ideas about what freedom is. And I'll just tell you, the freedom we enjoy today isn't quite as expanded as the freedom they enjoy at the very beginning. You know, when the government tells you that you have to wear a seatbelt, when the government tells you, you know, what you have to buy and why you have to buy it, well, you know, you're still free, but just not as free. But is that what Jesus is talking about here? He's not talking about any social freedom or national freedom. What exactly does the Bible mean about freedom? Well, looking at these two verses that we've covered last week and this week, from the context of these two verses, the answer to what is freedom, or what does the Bible say freedom, it boils down to two things. There are two answers given. Number one, Jesus promises a freedom from ignorance. And number two, a freedom from sin. Now, you say, well, what does this have to do? What does ignorance have to do about it? Well, let's look again at verse 32, where he says, "And you shall know the truth, and the knowledge of the truth will set you free." And so what Jesus is talking about here in verse 32 is mainly the ignorance of spiritual things. That's what 32 is referring to. And we should all be aware of the bondage that comes from natural ignorance. You know, there's a certain amount of limitation that comes from just being naturally ignorant. And I guess it's not too much to say that we all start out ignorant. I mean, that's just the way it is. But you try to eliminate that or alleviate that to some degree as you grow up. But someone who is ignorant, someone who does not know certain things, well, they're actually limited in what they could do. A person with no secondary education has certain doors that are closed to them. They can't be a lawyer. They can't be a doctor. They can't involve themselves in what's commonly called the professions. And their prospects in white-collar work are few and far between. I'm not saying it can't happen. It just doesn't normally happen. It's even more difficult for someone who is completely illiterate. You know, someone who's out there that can't read or write. I know from the past that there have been individuals who have excelled in business, at least locally, even though they couldn't read or write. I mean, that tells me that they're smart enough to get around their own limitations. But as a rule, as a general rule, if you are completely illiterate, you're not going very far. And our nation as a whole recognizes this truth. And as a general rule, our nation emphasizes the need for education. Now, the actual result of that is, you know, questionable, but the need is there. I mean, I read an article this week that they're saying that the air of the Ivy League is really dropping down, because they had a girl who was supposed to give her master's thesis and she was wearing, you know, like a t-shirt and shorts, and the teacher said, "Well, you really want to stand in front of the class and do that?" Well, she got a wild hair and she decided before she would give her master's thesis, she was going to take her clothes off, she was going to give it in her underwear. And the school let her do it. Not only that, she challenged everybody in the audience to do the same thing. About half of them did. I'm like, you got to be kidding. This is what the Ivy League has given us. You know, a mentality of educated idiots is what we have. And their education is actually questionable. But that's neither here nor there. That's just, you know, you're really rolling the dice if you're going to send your kids to college nowadays. I mean, you've got to research, you know, what college you send them to, because you might be sending them into a moral chainsaw. Now, if this is true on a natural level, then it's even more true on a spiritual level. The stakes are even higher. For a person who does not know the teachings of God's Word, well, let's just face it, they cannot thrive spiritually. They will not thrive spiritually. Worse yet, a person who doesn't know the fundamental truths of the Christian faith cannot come to Jesus for salvation. And we see so many people out there who are walking in darkness. They're walking in rebellion. They're walking in a refusal to accept Jesus Christ. Why is it? Because they're ignorant. All right, and I'm not throwing that out there lightly. They're ignorant of what Jesus has to offer. They're ignorant of who exactly He is and what He can do for them. They're ignorant of their own position before God. They have no clue. They're clueless. The biggest problem with this situation is that many of the folks who don't know much about the Christian truth and are thus bound by their ignorance are nonetheless unaware that they are ignorant, number one, and they also resist any attempt to help them become free. Oh, I don't need any of that. Me and God were like that. Really? Yeah, I don't need your... No, that's okay. I'm good. Really, you're not. You're not really good. No, I'm... They're just like stubborn children. No one blames a child for not knowing what an adult knows. But at least you expect a child to be willing to learn. But when a child gets to the point where they don't want to learn, well, then you got problems. They got problems. And there are many people out there who are exactly like this spiritually. I don't have anything about... I have nothing against you going to church as long as you don't have anything against me not going to church. All right, well, at least I know where you stand. I don't want to hear it. I already know what I need to know. No, you don't. But... That's what these men said. We're not in bondage to anyone, really? Really? Even as they were talking to Jesus, these men held coins in their pockets that bore the image of the Roman emperors and testified to Rome's dominion over them. They were in bondage to Rome, and yet they are not in bondage to anyone. Now, we smile at this kind of blatant self-delusion. But it's no more ridiculous than the self-delusion of people today who are slaves to ignorance and spiritual things, but refuse to acknowledge their slavery. I go to church. I do what I need to do. I'm okay. Really, you're not. They don't know anything about God, yet they think they know all there is to know, and so they refuse to educate themselves about the claims of Jesus Christ or come to Him in faith. I see it every day. I see it every day. I'm good with where I'm at because if I learn anything else, that might mean, you know, you're responsible for what you know. Freedom from ignorance is important because having knowledge, obviously, is important. Because a lack of knowledge is what limits an individual. But freedom from ignorance is also important because, let's face it, we are ignorant. And we are especially ignorant of eternal matters, spiritual matters. We can't see them, but they're real. We can't acknowledge them. We can't touch them, but it's there. It's just as real as the world that we live in. You realize right now that there are hidden, invisible messages that are flying through this room that you can't hear, that you can't see, that you can't pick up unless you have the right kind of receiver. Of course, if you got AM, FM radio, you pick it all up. Yeah, but we don't think about that. Radio waves are flying around us at all the time, but we are completely ignorant. What's on the radio right now? I couldn't tell you. Because my radio's not turned on. Given a certain amount of time during the day, I could tell you what's on, but I wouldn't know what was being said or sung or what. You have to be tuned in. And so many people are not tuned in. So many Christians are not tuned in. But the real reason freedom from ignorance is important is because it's through a knowledge of spiritual truth that God saves people from sin. God saves people from themselves. God saves people from Satan. How does a person go from complete ignorance of God's truth, blindly going about their day-to-day tasks, thinking that they're doing just fine, to the point where they fall on their knees and they cry out to God for forgiveness and salvation? How do they do that? How does that happen? Because it happens all the time. But how does it happen? Well, it happens little by little. Through various means, through various mechanisms, God's truth begins to seep into their lives, be it through a neighbor who lives a godly life and speaks to them on occasion about God's truth. Be it a godly co-worker or maybe a relative that you can't get rid of, you know, who knows the Lord and has no problem coming over to your house and talking to you about it, even though you don't necessarily want them to. Or maybe they happen to hear preaching on the radio. Maybe they happen to flip the channel and... Oh, well, you don't really flip the channel. Maybe they happen to flip the channel and see it on TV. Or they accidentally read a tract. You know, sometimes people will read tracts accidentally. Why, that looks like a $20 bill. Oh, nope, it's not. But each one of these things, or all of these things, begins a drip, drip, drip of truth that begins to change their thought processes. Then it begins to change their worldview. And then it will eventually change their entire life if they allow it to, if they pursue it. That's why it takes 7 times average exposure to the gospel before someone accepts Jesus Christ as their Savior. I mean, that's what happened to the Apostle Paul. You say, well, no, God knocked him off his donkey. Yeah, but it was before that. When he saw the face of Stephen, he was convicted. And that conviction compelled him to fight against Christianity. But the conviction was still there. I mean, we have to understand that Paul was primed and ready, because when God smacked him off that donkey, the first thing he said was, who are you, Lord? He automatically knew he was Lord. Didn't know his name was, but he knew he was Lord. Anybody that can knock you off a donkey with just a light. And he didn't hit him with the flashlight. He just hit him with the light. Knocked him off. It's got to be Lord. That's what happened to Paul. It's what happened to Pastor Roy Reese. He was an individual. You might not know his testimony. He was an individual who was raised by a drunkard in Mexico City. His father started drinking when he was 9 years old. That's an early start. And his father was not just a drunk. He was a mean drunk. And he would get drunk every night. He would come home, he'd beat his wife, he'd beat his kids, he'd rough them up, yelling. He said, my entire childhood was just screaming and yelling all the time. Said his dad would, even when he was a child, his dad would take him to the nightclubs with him. He would get into fights, and then he'd have to drive home in his little scooter with his drunk dad driving. He said, I don't know why I'm alive now, other than the grace of God. And you got to imagine that in that little boy's life, that kind of lifestyle produces nothing but anger. And he was angry all the time. And finally, his mom escaped and flew to Los Angeles. And they had a decent life for a little while until Dad got into contact with him and she allowed him to come back. And it wasn't but a few months later that it all started over again. So as he was growing up into a child, a teenager, you can just imagine having him in your class. Here was a kid who had a short fuse. He would fight at the drop of the hat, and most of the time he didn't even have to drop the hat. They would spend, him and his friends would spend their weekends going to parties and just busting the whole place up. Finally got enough trouble where he had to get arrested, and the judge told him, you can go to jail or you can go to Vietnam. And he was like, well, Vietnam, I can do what I want. I can kill whoever I want. That's my job. That's what happened. He spent 2 years in Vietnam, got really messed up, went home, finally married his high school sweetheart, who happened to be a Christian. But the problem was that Roy Reese turned out to be exactly the person he hated the most. He turned out to be just like his dad. He was a drunkard, he was a mean drunk, and it wasn't long before he started pushing his wife around, started hitting on her. And she finally said, look, I'm leaving. And he couldn't handle it. He couldn't handle the thought that someone else would have his wife and his children. So while she was at church on Easter Sunday in 1972, he loaded his rifle with 18 shells and he waited for her to come home. In his mind, he said, I'm going to shoot her. I'm going to kill my kids. And when the cops show up, I'm going to fight it out with them until they execute me. Nobody wins. That's the mindset of a lost person. Well, to entertain himself while he was waiting, he went around the house and started knocking things over, you know, making a wreck of the place. He said he stood before the TV and he tried to hit it with his rifle and it didn't break. It actually came on. It turned itself on and he heard Chuck Smith talking on the Catherine Kuhlman show, which was, can't imagine why he was on there, but at least he was sharing the gospel. And he stood there and he listened and he said, why is this guy talking to me? He said, I tried to shoot the TV, but I couldn't pull the trigger. And so everything that Chuck Smith said, tore into his heart because his wife's testimony had been speaking to him, drip by drip by drip. And he fell on his knees and he repented. Of course, when his wife got home, she didn't believe him. She locked him out of the house. It took him a while to convince her that he was saved. And then the rest of history. He said he started having Bible study at his school just a few months later. And he said at one point he had 1,800 kids from his school that showed up for a Bible study. And he gave an invitation and 500 people got saved in that one day. He started having Bible studies at several different schools around the area. How did he come to Christ? How did someone so bad off come to Christ? Drip, drip, drip of spiritual truth into their lives. Yes, it took one flashpoint of confrontation, but that flashpoint of confrontation would have gone completely different if it hadn't been for that constant input of spiritual truth. But if you think about it, that's what happens to everyone who accepts Christ. It's not always that dramatic, you know. That's what happened for me. I went to church all the time. My dad was a pastor. I hear constant, constant, constant. You know, you would think it wouldn't have taken that long, but hey, I'm just a kid. So, but it worked, and it worked for all of us. But has it happened to you? Are you someone who's heard the truth of Christianity and needs to come to Jesus Christ as your Savior? If that is true, well, then you could come today. You don't need to do anything but commit your life to Jesus. All you have to do is believe these truths. Number one, you're a sinner, and there is a judgment day coming for sin. But you also have to believe that Jesus died for your sin. All you have to do is accept His payment and stand firm on the truths of God's Word. And don't linger any longer in the bondage of spiritual ignorance. Find out the truth. You know what was the old slogan from X-Files, which I never watched X-Files, but the truth is out there. They kept telling that the truth is out there. Well, hey, here's your clue. The truth is right here. You don't have to go out there looking for it. It's right here. It's right in front of us. It's the only truth that we really need. So Jesus is talking about freedom from ignorance in verse 32, but in verse 36, He is talking about freedom from sin. Now, we need to understand that Jesus is not talking about the penalty of sin in verse 36. Because, let's face it, when you accept Jesus Christ, well, the penalty of sin is removed. Jesus is talking about sin's power in our life. The hold that sin has over us, both before and after salvation. His point here is that He can set us free from this bondage as well. Now, is that something that you would like to have? I mean, you say, well, I'm a Christian, and, you know, you might believe that you have a measure of freedom even today, and you do. Since becoming a Christian, you have been freed from the fear of judgment. You have been freed from the fear of death. If you're a believer, you shouldn't fear death. I mean, you might not want to necessarily go out on the next truckload, but the idea of death should not cause you fear. You've been free from the guilt of sin. It doesn't weigh heavy on you anymore. You're now free to grow in the knowledge of Christ almost indefinitely. All it takes is the amount of time you want to put into it. And still, maybe there is a sin that you can't seem to shake. Maybe you can't control your temper. Maybe you offend people by your thoughtlessness. Maybe you're stuck in some sexual sin and cannot escape it. I don't know what the particular defeat is in your life, but I do know that Jesus is the answer to that defeat. And let Him free you from it. All you have to do is come to Him, learn of Him, call upon Him, claim His promises. Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. But are you free indeed? Are you truly, completely free? As a believer, we all have a responsibility to pursue complete freedom from the power of sin through Jesus Christ. The power, the opportunity is there. If the opportunity is there, we have a responsibility to pursue it. Does that mean we'll be free of sin? Not in this world, not in this lifetime, but you can be free from that sin. All right? You can be free from that particular sin that so easily besets you. Right? What the author of Hebrew talks about, laying aside the sin and the weight that so easily besets us. You know, we all know what it means to lay aside sin, you know, those pet sins that we think, oh, it's not so bad. Yeah, well, it's killing you. It's slowing you. It's limiting you. Because ignorantly we think, I can handle it. Ignorantly we find out, no, I can't. But ignorantly we refuse to see it. We need to lay aside the sin and the weight. Sometimes the weight is not sin, it's just good things that we don't need to have. Good things that aren't necessarily the best for us. We have a responsibility to pursue complete freedom. Now, maybe you have experienced that. Maybe you've gotten a handle on all the things that used to trip you up, and you're currently walking in victory. Well, fantastic. I think that's great. I'm glad to hear it, and I'm not being facetious at all. I really think that's good. That's the whole point. But we need to understand that our responsibility does not stop there with achieving that freedom through Jesus Christ. Because the Bible definitely teaches that there is a role for mature Christians. Mature Christians have a role in helping others achieve this same freedom. If you've figured it out, if you have pressed in, if you have submitted to Jesus Christ and you have acquired some level of victory over sin, well, guess what? Now you have a responsibility of sharing that with other believers. Now, we need to understand that there are some things that only God can do. Okay? Don't get in our minds that we're going to get out there and burn the world up. There are some things that only God can do. Bringing new life into a dead soul is one of those things. I can't do that. But God can. None of us can make a person be born again. We can't even argue them into salvation. God alone must do it. But once God made that person alive, then there is a certain work that God gives to us so that we might share in the other person's full salvation, that sanctification process. Let's consider some biblical examples of what I'm saying so that you don't think I'm just talking out of my head. When Jesus brought his friend Lazarus back from the dead, it was the Lord who called him. Jesus was the one that said, Lazarus, come forth. But after he brought Lazarus from the grave, how was he dressed? He was still dressed in his grave clothes. He was wrapped in grave clothes. And the next words that Jesus spoke were to those who were standing around. He invited them to have a hand in Lazarus' full liberation. What did he tell them? He said, loose him and let him go. I've done the hard stuff. You get in there and help him out. Get in there and free him. When God called the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, it was God alone who called him. It was God alone who brought forth new life in Paul. The other people who were with him, they didn't even hear the words that God spoke. Yet after Paul was brought to Damascus, it was Ananias who was sent to visit him. It was Ananias who was sent to baptize Paul so that he might receive his sight. God used Philip to bring the light of the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch. God used Priscilla and Aquila to bring a fuller understanding of the truth to Apollos. And in the same way, each Christian has a ministry in the life of another person or another believer to help them further along. Whatever advancements we make in our Christian life, we have a responsibility to share that with other people. There may be some hints that you have. There may be some, and usually our hints are, look, you know, if the Holy Spirit is telling you to do something, just do it. That's the one hint I can give you. That's the one hint that I've discovered in my life. Don't argue with God. He always wins. And you only delay the inevitable. Now, the parable of the prodigal son brings this truth home. I want to read real quick in Luke chapter 15. You all know the parable. But in Luke chapter 15, verse 20, says, and he arose and came to his father after he had come to himself. You know, smacked himself in the head. What in the world are you doing? Verse 20, and he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. I love the way the father just ignored everything the son has to say. Oh, man. Yeah, forget about that. We got a party to plan. All right. Notice that when the prodigal son came home, it was the father who met him. The father didn't send his servants out to meet him. The father went himself and greeted him with great affection. That is something only the father could do. The father was the only one who could forgive him. The father was the only one who could restore the son into his home. This was something only the father could do, but still, after he had done this, the father then turned to the servants who stood by, and he said, "Bring out the best robe and put it on him. Bring out, put a ring on his hand. Put sandals on his feet. Bring out the fatted calf." I like that part. "And kill it here. It's time to celebrate." The point here is that the servants had work to do in each of these four areas. First off, he said, put the best robe on him. The best robe is a picture of good Christian teaching. Robes in Scripture often speak of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You can put on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we have a role in actually helping put Christ's righteousness on other people. On the individual, the new believer. We should not be content to just preach Jesus Christ. We want men and women to put Him on. And we want to help them do it. It's not enough for us to say, "Hey, you got to put on Christ." We got to say, "Let me show you how. Let me show you how that works. Let me show you how it looks. Let me show you what it'll do for you." God uses many people in the work of teaching and evangelism. And thank God that He does. Or where would we be? Second, he said, put a ring on his finger. And that ring speaks of fellowship. And many people who can't teach still can do this work simply by getting to know others who have become Christians. There's a big need for that. Becoming friends with them. Including them in Christian activities. In fact, one of the best ways to teach a new believer the Christian lifestyle is to just live it right before their eyes. You know? What did Paul tell the Corinthians? Imitate me as I imitate Christ. You know, you only make sure you imitate Christ before you ask people to imitate you. That's the only caveat there. But we have a responsibility to befriend them and to people get saved. They don't know what they're supposed to do. They don't know. You know, they don't know anything other than the fact that they're saved. How are they going to find all this out? Well, I mean, I got to tell you. And I say this all the time, everything I ever needed to know, I learned in Sunday school. All right, so I have that from way back. But what do you do with someone who can't go to Sunday school? Well, we've got to give them a crash course. And it's got to be in working. It's got to be a working relationship. And so they have to see us live the Christian lifestyle. And that gives us also an opportunity to speak into their lives. You know, we're not here to condemn them. We're not here to browbeat them. We can say, "Hey, look. You know, this is what you do here. This is what you do there. This is what I do. You do what you want, but this is what works for me. Maybe it'll work for you." Third, the servants were to put shoes on the prodigal's feet. Now, there were roads to be walked, and shoes were a necessity. And in a similar way, we can help others to prepare for their Christian life journey. If they're just starting out, I mean, hey, if it's rough for you, can you imagine just getting saved right now and trying to work your way through all the nonsense that's out there? It's a struggle. And so we need to start as soon as possible. We need to start at the earliest age. That's why we have Sunday school. That's why we have tweens class. So they can learn spiritual truth at their own level. And it works. It works. We've already seen children accept Christ, and I believe we'll see more of them in the future. But even those who come and accept Christ at an older age, they will need continued guidance. They will need instruction. They will need help in determining God's direction for their life. So it's imperative that we, as, shall I say, mature believers, we already have that settled. All right? Because we can't give something to somebody that we don't have already. We've got to get to the point where we're walking with the Lord, we're laying aside the sin, we're allowing God to use us, and then we can help others. And as for the fatted calf and the celebration, well, There are babes in Christ that need to be fed, and there are many believers who just need to be cheered up. I mean, so many Christians in our area especially have been hurt. They've been burned by church. They're just upset. They need to be cheered up. They need to be made welcome. So there's still plenty that needs to be done, and each believer has a responsibility to help other believers in the service of God. And all this leads to and contributes to the freedom from the power of sin in the believer's life. And this is the hidden value of the freedom from ignorance and the freedom from sin. Because if you haven't experienced both of these in your Christian life, then not only are you stunting your own spiritual growth, your own spiritual maturity, but you're also missing out on participating in the divine responsibility of assisting others in experiencing that in their own lives. See, and that's where the real joy comes. Real joy comes from when you can help somebody and see them move forward in the Lord. You can give them a little word of advice and see them take it and then grow from that and become established in God's Word, become established in their Christian walk to the point where they're able to, hey, instead of relying on you for direction and guidance, they can now rely on God for direction and guidance. Because that's really the goal. You know, as the goal of a Christian minister is the same goal as a parent. Your whole job description is to work yourself out of a job. You want your children to grow up to fend for themselves. And we want Christians to grow up and to mature so that they can fend for themselves and in turn help other people. That's how the kingdom grows. And if we're not growing, then we're missing out not only on our own freedom, but we're missing out on helping others. If you're not where you need to be, all you can do is seek the Lord. You can redouble your efforts in receiving spiritual instruction and freedom from the weight of sin that so easily ensnares you. But if you have been freed from spiritual ignorance, if you have been freed from sin, guess what? You have not been set free to be idle, because there is a work for you to do. You have in fact been set free to serve God. All right? Yeah, it's nice not being a slave to sin, but guess what? You're still a slave to somebody. You're a slave to God. And I'd much rather be a slave to God, because He's more benevolent than the slave master of sin. If you are a Christian, then God wants you to follow Him in Christian service. That might come as a shock, but that is the truth. And that is the truth for every believer. It doesn't have to be, you know, the ministry, okay? But it will be some kind of ministry. It might just be ministering to your neighbor next door, or it might be ministering to your relatives. But we need to get to it, whatever it is, because time's a wasting. You know, the one thing we don't have is time. So let's stand. Let us stand. I hope that in the back of your mind, on a regular basis, on a daily basis, that you're thinking, Lord, what can I do? What can I do for this person? What can I do in this situation? How can I help this new believer? How can I help this lost person that doesn't know you? We have a responsibility to facilitate that drip, drip, drip of spiritual truth. Be it what we say, how we live, how we conduct ourselves, that is our responsibility. And if we're not disseminating the aroma of truth, well, it's not going to get done. At least not in our sphere of influence. So say, well, I'm just not to that point. Well, I mean, we've got to get to that point. We've got to get to that point, and the only way to get to that is by pressing in to the Lord's Word, becoming less ignorant in spiritual things, more knowledgeable, and allowing the power of Jesus Christ to free us from the sins that would hold us back. Sometimes the greatest sin in our life is just thinking, man, I can't do it. Well, that's exactly right. You can't do it. But get over that. Because God can do it through you. Amen. And He will. He will if you allow Him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this day. Lord, we thank You that Your Word is speaking to us strongly, Lord. Lord, help us to recognize our own responsibilities before You. Recognize that the power that You have given to us is not for our benefit only, but for the benefit of those around us as well. Lord, I pray that Your power would be revealed, would be manifested in each one of our lives in a greater way. As we move from this point forward, Lord, help us to share Your truth. Help us to be a witness to the reality of who You are. Help us to have a testimony that people can look at and say, yes, yes, I see the work of God in their life. I can see the hand of Jesus in their life. I knew them before, and they're not anything like they were. Something's different with this individual. Lord, even though they might not know exactly what it is, they'll recognize that Your hand has been at work in our lives. Lord, help us to represent You accurately and honestly and boldly to the world around us, to stand on the truths that we know, and to know them for certain, Lord. Lord, Your truth has set us free. We pray that the knowledge of Your word, the knowledge of Your revelation will become greater in our lives and in our hearts, so that others can see Your truth as well. Help us, Lord, to make a difference, to make an impact on our world, to expand Your kingdom today. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.